here on Sunday afternoons, we've been taking a look at the English Bible. How did it get here? And preliminarily, we've been taking a look, have taken a look out of the scripture about just the reaffirmation about the word of the Lord, that it's been spoken, it's been breathed by Him, its purity, its truth, its eternalness. We have a great need for the word of the Lord because we cannot know the things that we need to know eternally without the Lord revealing those unto us. We cannot know Him without He revealing Himself unto us. And we took a look last time about His promise, His great promise to preserve His word. A passage in Psalm 105, verse number 8, that He has remembered His covenant forever, the word which He commanded to 1,000 generations. And that's well beyond the generations that have lived upon the earth. And so if the Lord has given His word and it's being settled in heaven, a promise that He will preserve it, He indeed has done so. What we want to do this afternoon for a short time here is take a look about who determined what the word of God is. You know, we're sitting down here thousands of years past of when the scripture was written down and inspired by the Lord. And so somebody back there had to say, this is the word of God and this is not the word of God, because as it always is, there are imposters and those that are looking to make changes or to influence or whatever. Man is always writing about the things that he thinks is important. And there have been days, and I guess always have been days, of great philosophers. And when I use that word great, it doesn't mean good. It just means they're philosophers that's known. It's so interesting when you're talking about the word of God, how the world can just get so stirred up about one scrap of a copy of some fellow that wrote thousands of years ago. But then when there's manuscript after manuscript after manuscript of the word of the Lord, that's discounted as being just, tomfoolery in that. But this little scrap that this fellow wrote in some obscure place, that is just the neatest thing since sliced bread, so to speak. And so who determined what the word of God is? And so we want to kind of put ourselves and back in that time and when that was happening, and how that was dealt with. Okay, well, let's take a look at Romans 3 and understand this from the beginning of the word of God being written down. Paul, he asked this question in Romans 3, verse number 1, what advantage then hath the Jew? And of course, he's dealing with there's no difference between Gentile and Jew. Both need to be saved. Salvation is one way. Salvation for the Jew is the same as the Gentile and vice versa. So what advantage does the Jew have? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Speaking of Israel, the nation of Israel, much in every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. So at the beginning of the word of God, the Pentateuch, the first five books, well, they were given by God to Moses, and he wrote them down, and that was the first word that they had from God. And that was easy discernment, wasn't it? Because God had given it, Moses had written it in stone. God did at the beginning, Moses did at the end with the things that happened there. And so the oracle, the word of God went out, and it was given unto his nation, unto Israel. And to that prophet that is known by all of Israel, that prophet Moses. And so then what do we have? As you think about the Old Testament, And we take a look at the breakdown of the Old Testament, what do we see? Well, we have the time of the judges, right? So that time of the judges, we studied about that not too long ago. History, right? History that was had right there. And there was somebody there to write that down. And remember that the book of Judges, as we have it, the book of Judges spans over 400 years, pushing 500 years. But the Lord had somebody there to write it down, write those things down. And our our pursuit here is not to figure out who wrote it, but that there was someone there in Israel writing that, keeping track of it. That was their history. Then the same thing about the kings, right? First and Second Kings, First and Second Chronicles, as we know it in times past, is known as Third Kings, Fourth Kings, okay, by some. It's the history of the kings. And then we have, we jump to Ezra and Nehemiah, right, as the coming back of Israel from the captivity. Again, some more history. Then we come into the part of poetry in the scripture. There's a fourfold division in the scripture that we're used to. And so poetry is part of that. The Psalms. They were hymns, songs sung in the worship of the Lord. And so that was there, that was established. Then we have a king writing, Solomon wrote the Song of Solomon, and then we have, and I know I'm drawing a blank about the four parts. We have the history, we have the poetry, we have the law, okay, and the Pentateuch. And then we have the prophecy. And so Solomon writes there, poetry-wise, Song of Solomon, and included in that is the Psalms. We have Proverbs, instruction, wisdom that is there. And then we have all the minor prophets that are writing. And so that word is being written and being collected by the nation at the directive of some kings. Well, I think that David no doubt was active in it. I mean, he was certainly a writer. Solomon was a writer. And were there fellows that were trying to write in that day? Well, the Lord gave some rules about whether you receive the word of a prophet. We'll take a look at that passage here in a moment. And so to the nation, all that word was given and the scriptures given, those different types given, and it was established because it was given to them by the prophets and by the men that the Lord called, whether prophets, whether kings, to Israel. And they had that whole collection of that oracle of God. Going back as far as Brother Joshua, when he took over, when the Lord assigned him to take over and be in Moses' stead, the Lord told Joshua in Joshua chapter 1, verse number 8, being now the leader in Moses' stead, he had been the servant of Moses, the Lord told him, this book of the law, in verse number 8 of Joshua 1, shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night. Be thinking about it. Be mulling it over. And thinking it over, like a cow chews their cud. You need to be milling over that word of God in your heart, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then shalt thou have good success. In chapter 8, verse 32 of Joshua, and he wrote there upon the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he wrote in the presence of the children of Israel. And so they have received the word of God through the prophets, through the men of God that God gave into the nation. And in short time, there became a need and became a necessity for it to be copied. And that was the work of a scribe, which we'll talk about here in a moment. Also in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 18, I've mentioned this passage recently in messages. The king of Israel, before there was a king in Israel, was commanded by God to write his own copy of the word of God. And you know how it is. We have a tendency to remember things better when we write things down. And the Lord knows that because we have to go through the strokes of the letters and it helps us to remember. And so in Deuteronomy 17, verse number 18, and it shall be when he, the king, sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites. So the priests, the Levites, were the holders of the word of God, the law of God, the scripture as it was. And the king was to make his own copy and have that with him always, and to be reading it and to be meditating in it. So then as Israel is there together and the sojourn in the wilderness, brought to the land, now going out and taking over their land, as we've been seeing some of the maps that have been given you, and as you've seen that are in your Bible, and that there becomes a necessity for there to be someone to make copies of the Word of God, because the people are spreading out. There's other generations coming on. They're occupying their land on the east and the west side of the Jordan River. The copies the original writings are going to get old and start wearing out. And so then there was the whole need for the scribe, whose job it was to work in that work of copying over the Word of God verbatim as it was received. We'll not look in detail about how that is, what we understand historically about the work of the scribe, but it was meticulous. It was tedious. It would be written. If they had some, I would call kind of ceremonial kind of things that they did. They would, because they were handling the Word of God, and so they had great reverence in that regard. It had to be a piece of writing material that has not been used for anything else, and it had certain specifications. And then that scribe would then copy every piece of every word over and over, and checking, double checking. I think, if my memory serves me right, triple checking. And then if there was an error made, that had to be corrected. But if more than I think three errors were made on a particular scroll or a particular piece, then the whole thing was done. It was ruined. They started over again. And so there was great preciseness that was done and performed to make the copies that needed to be distributed and that needed to be replaced because of age. And so it is. The originals, from the standpoint of the ones that Moses wrote, we don't have those. Okay? But God has promised to preserve his word, so we can rest in confidence that he has. And he put things in place in the nation for that to be accomplished. You remember Brother Ezra, and he was there before the king and in Babylon. And it says in Ezra 7, verse number 6, this Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted him all his request according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. And so Brother Ezra was one of those that dealt with that copying of the Word of God. And so of course, the language is Hebrew, which is a fixed or dead language. It's not dynamic in any way. And so that's a purpose of God and giving his word unto us. And so Israel has received that oracle, that word of God, and it's collected by them, and the Lord used them to preserve that in time. Now, if we read through different kings, we find out, like in Josiah's time, that they found the word of the Lord. They found it tucked away because it had been ignored. And so they brought it out, and to Josiah, King Josiah, and to his court, it was like a new thing. They had not heard it before. It had been a long time since they'd heard it. And when they begin to read, Brother Josiah is grieved because of their disobedience, and he gets about doing things. Hezekiah is kind of along that line too. And so we know that there are times even in Israel that the Word of God is discounted, but it is never lost. It's never, never vanishes or goes away. The Lord used his nation to preserve the Old Testament all the way up till that 400 years of silence. And so, and he worked in that greatly. Now, understand that there is always opposition. There's always opposition to the Word of God. There's always opposition to the truth. And so, how was it that Israel was to discern? And you know, and the people who were the people that decided the books of the Old Testament? You know, how was that done? Well, we don't necessarily know. I don't know who they were, but we know that the Lord gave a guideline about who to believe. Okay, and that guideline comes all the way, that directive rather, comes all the way from Deuteronomy 18, verse 22. There would be false prophets amongst the people. Always there would be naysayers and those that would be in opposition, even from within. But in Deuteronomy 18, 22, the Lord said, "When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken. But the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously, thou shalt not be afraid of him." You remember how it was with Brother Samuel when he went to Bethlehem, to Jesse's house, and the city was kind of tore up and said, "Ooh, why are you here? We're not used to you coming to these parts. Is everything okay?" And he said he came in peace. You know, he came not to deal with them in any way. Well, the Lord said his men, when they would speak, what they said would come to pass. And so that's how they knew what prophets to believe, what prophets not to believe. Well, the ones we have in the scripture, in the Old Testament scriptures, are the ones that spoke and the power of God was upon them, manifested evidently without reservation, and what they said came to pass. And so that confirmation of the Lord stands. Now, opposition from within. What was one of those groups? Touched on them this morning, or two of those groups, and there was actually other offices amongst the leadership in the Lord Jesus' day, but there were sects that came up, S-E-C-T-S, different groups that came up, and they would be in opposition too, wouldn't they? They would be in opposition by their way. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15. Brother Stephen has touched on that, this in his series of messages on the book of Matthew. But listen to what Jesus says about opposition to his word, okay? And so these are the guys that are in place. They've been at this for hundreds of years, okay, or at least decades. And then Jesus deals with them at the time of his ministry, okay? Then came Jesus to the scribes and Pharisees, Matthew 15, 1, which were of Jerusalem, saying, "Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread." But he answered and said unto them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition?" So here, the commandment of God, the opposers of that are the Pharisees in their way. They're just not taking and adding something else. Jesus says, "You are against what's been commanded by God. You also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition. For God commanded, saying, 'Honor thy father and mother,' and 'He that curses father or mother, let him die the death.' But ye say," and see, there's the fault. God has said it. It's over. But what you do is you take and you put in there what you say. That's in opposition to the word of God. Verse number 7, "Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, 'This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me.'" Why? Rejecting what God has said in his word. They're in opposition. Verse 9, "But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men, rather than what God has said in his word. So they were direct, in direct opposition to the word of God. He says this about them, opposition to the word of God. Verse 13, and he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. And so here, opposition to the word of God is madness. It's blindness. It's darkness. And it's no good. So we have this about false prophets. That's dealt with early on. We have this about the Pharisees coming into the Lord's time. Also in Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew chapter 23, we see this. Matthew 23, verse 23. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe and men and anise, and cumin, as we read this morning, have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. He said, those you've just put over on the shelf. And as we mentioned this morning, you've focused so greatly on this tithing of your little herb garden out back. He said, these ought you to have done and not leave the other undone. Both are to be observed. Verse 24, ye blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. And so here, the Pharisees were those that many of them, and by their doctrine, stood against the word of God. Look over here in Matthew chapter 22, another group that the Lord Jesus deals with, that of the Sadducees. In Matthew 22, verse number 29, here they've posed a question to the Lord about the resurrection. A man or a woman that had had seven brothers they had seven brothers that had her to wife, no children, and so in the resurrection, whose wife's she going to be? Listen to what Jesus says, verse 29. Jesus answered and said unto them, "Ye do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God." The doctrine that they had taken up, and one of the things that they are, or three things that they were known for, they didn't believe in any angels, they didn't believe in the resurrection, and there was a third thing, angels, resurrection, and spirit. They denied all three of those. And here the Lord sets them straight. And why is it that they, in them believing and holding to those teachings, what was it they were doing? They were bucking against the word of God. Because all those things are evident and very plain, even in the Old Testament scriptures. And so here, it's a great error on your part not knowing what the word of God says. So there was opposition, and there will always continue to be opposition to the word of God. There was even opposition within Israel. But nevertheless, the Lord gave his oracle, his spoken word, his spirit-breathed word to them, as we've seen in other passages about how the Lord gives his word through inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So it was Israel, the nation, that determined what the Old Testament canon is. New Testament, who is it that determined that? Who is it that determined what's in the New Testament? Well, it's kind of an interesting thing. Let's take a look at a handful of scriptures and take a look at the thinking. And this was a way, you know, we kind of have it, even though living in the Lord Jesus' day, the day of his ministry, was more primitive than we live. Those people were not dummies, okay? And certainly the Romans were not dummies. I mean, they knew how to do things, and some of the things that they've built are still a marvel today, the Greeks and the Romans. But there, it was a common thing to write. And there was a postal system established by the Romans that was there. They had postal system, I guess, for the people, and then they would have special postal for the government and such as that. And there was always that of a courier and a messenger if you had something. And so those were the things that were done in those days. And so listen to the language of the scriptures about how things were done in regards to sending a letter or sending an epistle. We'll try to run through these, and just so we can see how many times, how much it's mentioned in the scriptures. Acts chapter 15, verse 22, "Then pleased the apostles and elders," Acts 15:22, "with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabbas, and Silas, chief men of the brethren. And they wrote letters by them after this manner: the apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia." And so they communicated by letters. They would write. And I was, when I was in college, and then moved out to Missouri, I was never good about writing. My mother always wanted me to write. I just wasn't good about writing. It's not my thing. But they wrote. They would send letters of commendation, letters of instruction. In this same book, in Acts 22, verse number 5. "As also the high priest doth bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders, from whom also I received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them which were there bound unto Jerusalem for to be punished." Paul is speaking about the time before he was saved, that he had this authority that he had in these letters to go and persecute the children of God and the church there at Damascus. It was the way that they worked and the way that they did. I missed one over here in chapter 15. Let me read this one in verse number 30. I missed this. In Acts 15:30, "So when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch. And when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle." Okay, and so communication was there, and it was a common thing. Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. So this is a book, as we refer to it. It started as a letter, an epistle, to this church at Rome who Paul had not met, right? Romans 16, verse number 22. Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 5, verse number 9. Paul writes into this church at Corinth, and he had told them about previous communication. "I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators." He gave them that instruction not to do so. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, here he's using this common thing to appeal to this church. Verse number 1 of 2 Corinthians, do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? Ye are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read of all men. And so here he's using a thing that was common, letters of recommendation, letters of instruction in the epistle. And of course, we understand that Paul is dealing with a contingent here in the church at Corinth that doubt his authority regarding them. And he refers to that, what's common among them and what they do. Do I need a recommendation from somebody else? Don't you know that the Lord sent me to work here amongst you? 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Verse Verse number 8. Here again, this same church, for though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. And so he's writing instruction to them and admonishing them to do well and to do right. Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4, verse number 16. And this gives us understanding about the epistles to the churches and the beginning of the working regarding them in the distribution. Okay? Listen to this. Colossians 4, 16. And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans. Now, we have no other reference of the church at Laodicea than the Lord writing or speaking to them through John in the seven churches of Asia Minor there in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. But there was a church there in the day of the church of Colossae, and they said, this epistle I've sent to you, you get it over there to them so they can read it too. Cause that to be read also in the church of Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. So you get this one over there, and you get what I sent to them, and bring it over here, and you read it. And so we see this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Brother Doug said that's before Timothy. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse number 27. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. So distribution. This word that is going out from the apostles is from the Lord, inspired by the Lord unto them and through them. And it is good for all the saints, all the children of God and his churches to read, to feed upon. 2 Thessalonians 2. Verse number 15, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word, preaching to you, talking to you, teaching you, or our epistle, by the writing unto you. Chapter 3, verse number 14, and if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. This word is to be abided by. It's to be received and to be obeyed. Verse number 17, the salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is the token in every epistle, so I write. In the church at Thessalonica, we see from the first epistle to them, as we have it in the scripture, there was maybe some uncertainty about a previous writing and some doctrine that was pushed by some false messengers and so Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians, as we refer to it, to them to help them out and straighten them out about that. And then lastly, 2 Peter chapter 3, I just want to go through all these just so we can see and understand that this is not an outside, rare occurring kind of thing, but it is a common thing amongst the first churches at that time in the establishment of the Word of God and the New Testament as we have it. This second epistle, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, this second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, and that was a ministry of Peter, to be a reminder of the things that had been received, the things that had been taught by the Lord. And then here he mentions in this chapter, let's read at verse 14. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless, looking for the return of the Lord. And account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, they twist against them. I pray that there's no one here that's resting or twisting against the word of God, bucking against what God has said, saying, no, I don't need that for my soul. I don't need that for my life. I reject that. I refuse that. I pray that there would be no one that would be doing that, because the word of God is the word of life that all of us need. As our brother Paul also, according to his wisdom, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures. And so this verse is kind of like the real punch that takes these New Testament epistles, these New Testament letters, and says they're scriptures. They're the word of God. And they're what we need. And they rest those unto their own destruction. And so be warned, if we rest, if we twist, if we turn against the word of God, it is to our own destruction and hurt. And so, in regards to the Old Testament, the nation of Israel was given the oracle of God. They were given guidelines about who to believe, who to reject. Talk about the different aspects, the different type of books that they were, and the men that were used. And then in that judgment, you know, we're going through the minor prophets. You've got the major prophets. They were at the time of, Brother Daniel in captivity. Some of them looking on at captivity, not too far away. Some in the midst of captivity. Some after captivity. And it's kind of like with them, who would not believe them with the word and the powerful way and the miraculous way that the Lord worked in them. The Lord made it by the calling of the prophets and the coming to pass of their prophecies. That's it. They are it. And then in the New Testament, the Lord used typically the apostles with 2 to 3 possible exceptions. And just want to make mention of this. The Gospels are written by Brother Matthew, who is an apostle, Brother Mark, who is a disciple, but he was with the apostles. And no doubt, I'm thinking that Brother Mark actually was there during the time of the ministry of the Lord Jesus. Brother Luke, who is somewhat of an outlier from the standpoint of the way that we would view, we wonder about Brother Luke maybe even possibly being a Gentile. Okay? Maybe a Gentile, maybe not. He comes on the scene, we see in the book of Acts, during the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And there is a notable passage there where he writes about Paul and Silas and the early churches, the early church and churches. But then he begins to include himself in the journeys. Okay? That's his time. So we got Mark and Luke. And then there's the book of Hebrews, which seemingly Brother Paul. It's easy for me to say that Brother Paul is the writer of Hebrews. I could also see where maybe Brother Peter could be the writer of Hebrews. Or there is another brother. Maybe one of the other apostles could have been the writer of Hebrews. We're not told because we don't need to know. But otherwise, the New Testament scriptures were written by apostles who were given their ministry is made very clear in the book of Acts chapter 1 that they were to be witnesses of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ and testifiers of that going forward. And one more thing that I want to mention to you in that regard about this, you know, we've got Brother Mark, Brother Luke as being non-apostles. Don't forget that when Judas was revealed, that he was a liar and the betrayer of the Lord Jesus Christ, the church was called upon in Acts chapter 1 to choose two that would fill his place. And what we can get from this, that Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias, both of them were qualified to be apostles. And because they were near unto the ministry of the apostles. And so Brother Mark and Brother Luke were not qualified to be apostles, but they were near the ministry of apostles. And so their books were qualified by the churches in that day to be part of the scripture. So the New Testament scripture was held by the church and was written by, namely by the apostles, except for these two or three others. And so who decided what would be in the New Testament? It was the Lord's churches. The Lord's churches decide. And it took, if we understand it correctly, it took about 100 years or less for the New Testament scriptures to be written. And who cared about these New Testament writings? Who cared about them? Did the Jews, the nation of Israel, care about them? No, they didn't care about them. They had no interest in them as a nation. But the Lord's churches, did the secular world have any interest in the New Testament scriptures? Not at all. Didn't care, didn't give a lick about it. Only the Lord's churches. So then, as the brethren wrote the epistles, as they wrote the letters, and then it would be carried, taken by courier or by messenger or by one of the members of the church or the brothers or even a sister carrying the epistle over to another church, you know what began to happen with that copy? It began to wear out. Who did the copying? Well, the world's not interested in it. The Jews aren't interested in it. You know who was interested in it? The Lord's people and his churches. And they started copying it. And they started copying and they started distributing. Do you reckon that there were any scribes that were saved? I'm sure there were. I'm sure there were some scribes that were saved. And they would be interested in taking and distributing and putting out the word of God. Only the Lord's churches would be interested in it, and they would do the copying, they would do the distribution, and the Lord's churches determine what was in the New Testament or not. At that time, who was in competition with the Lord's churches? I say it that way, in competition, in quotes. There was no one, was there? There was no one that wanted to come up alongside them and say, well, we're like you, but different. Okay? We've got a world of that today, don't we, in the religious world? And certainly there were irregular churches, as we would call them, that were perverted. They looked to pervert the word and the doctrine of the Lord and such. But there was really no pressure like there became pressure till the fourth century, when universalism took hold and Constantine said he was saved. And then there was a beginning of a work to take the things of God and to drag them into this universalist way in direct opposition to the word of the Lord and the Lord's churches. But you know what happened well before the fourth century? The New Testament scriptures were established. And they were copied and they were distributed. And as we're going to see, Lord willing, next time, they were beginning to be translated into other languages. The Lord, I can't get away from that statement that the Lord made on the day of Pentecost. 17 different countries and languages around the Mediterranean, as the apostles preached the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and his word, they heard in their own native tongue. The Lord made it very clear that this word, this gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, was going to go around the globe, around the world, to every language. to every tongue and every tribe. That was the intent of the Lord from the beginning. I think that's the manifestation of the cloven tongues. It's what happened there that day, and the Lord reaching the Gentiles. It wasn't going to be held up by language or dialect. It was going to go forth unto the world. And so as the world changed and the language that was prominent, you know what happened? The Word of God, the Lord caused it to follow right along. Okay? And so we're going to look to see about some of that next time. And so all of this is ultimately how it got to us, to where we have it in English. And there's something I'm trying to figure out how to do it well, to show to you in an easy way about the languages of the world. And that is a very, very interesting thing. I know a little bit about how to find it, so I can just show you a picture of it. But it is incredible about how the languages of the world have developed and how they're connected and such. And the Lord, not even that has thwarted the Lord in the distribution of his word. You know, English is not the only language. It's not the only language. It's very prominent and prevalent in our day in the world. It is. But it has not always been that way. But the thing is no language has ever thwarted the Lord in the proclamation of his word.